So how are you guys doing? Thanks for chatting so much. It gave me an opportunity to get my microphone ready. It's wonderful to see you. Welcome to Church on Main. The overwhelming sense I get when I ask the question, how are you doing, is a lot of us are feeling like we're ready for a holiday. A lot of us are feeling like the end of the year has hit us hard. And so I know if I were to ask you tonight, each one of you, if I were to say, how you doing? I would guess that a lot of our answers would be, yeah, we're ready for a holiday. We're ready for a holiday. It's wonderful that we can take time during this December period to connect with God and to be restful in Him. If you're feeling like flattened and just kind of ready for the end of the year, my hope for each one of us is that we find rest in God, that we find a sense of wholeness in Him, and just enjoy the opportunities that we have, not just to watch a little bit of extra Netflix, or not just to go for a nice walk up the mountain, but that we enjoy moments to receive the grace and the empowerment from God and the Holy Spirit. If you're visiting us tonight, it's so awesome to have you with us. My name is Mark. We've been praying for you. Our overwhelming sense is that God loves you. And He's got a purpose for your life. He's got a destiny for you. It doesn't matter where you come from. But when we turn our attention to God, the biblical word is repent. When we change our minds about trusting in ourselves or trusting in anything other than God, we find ourselves included in the most amazing journey of walking with our Father who made us. So if you're visiting us tonight, our overwhelming sense is that God loves you. And we hope that you feel something of our love while you gather with us. Tonight is our last gathering as Mill PM for 2019. So that's the one and very important announcement for tonight. Is that this is our last gathering for the year. And I know with a long weekend coming up, a number of us will already be taking some leave and visiting family who may live in different parts of the country. So please do travel safe and enjoy that time with family. And for those who are still around, we will continue to gather in the mornings from 9:30. So you might have to set your alarm clock if you are one of those who likes to sleep in on a Sunday morning. From 9:30 here, Sunday mornings, we continue together, and we will continue together throughout the December period. And the date you need to have in your diaries, okay, write this down on your phone, is the 12th of January. Because the 12th of January is our first gathering as Mill PM for 2020. It's coming, people. It's a coming. 2020, so the 12th of January is our first evening service. By then, you know, Cape Town is beginning to wake up. If you've ever been in Cape Town over the New Year period, you'll know a Tweede Nuwe Jaar is a real thing. It is a real thing. This city likes to take a good rest over the New Year. But by the 12th of January, much of Cape Town will be coming alive, and we'll be gathering again in the evening. So put in your diaries the 12th of January. And just to end off the year, to say it's been just an absolute joy and a delight to lead you as a people. Just it's been, for me, a really special year. I feel like so much of our desires for us as a community are being fulfilled. Desires of deep knowing, intimacy, desires of changing and being transformed. It's just for me personally, as I weigh up the year that has been and look forward to the year that is coming, it's with deep gratitude that I am able to reflect on this community and on who we are as a people. Really just grateful to God for the work He's done in each one of us, and grateful to Him for the grace that He's enabled us to walk together as a community. So we're going to miss each other. I'm going to miss you guys. I'll be here Sunday morning, and next Sunday is my last day before I take some leave. So if you're still in town, I'll see you next week Sunday in the morning. But please do have a wonderful time, a wonderful rest. We really are looking forward to the new year and to all that that brings, even though we aren't going to see some of you here because you're leaving us. No more talk of that. So tonight, we get to end off the year by doing something slightly different. Earlier on in the year, we took a series of preaching through singing and worshiping. And we spoke about how we can sing our way into God's presence and sing our way into transformation, into a growth and a maturity. And during that time, we really felt that it would be good for us to lay aside some time to do that. And so tonight, after my message, which will end around about 7:30 or just after, we're going to go back into another time of singing. And so we wanted to set some time aside tonight to be able to do that. And I just really want to thank the band for preparing extra songs for us. And my hope is that after we've just meditated on the passage for tonight, Romans chapter 8, that we will go back into a time of singing, really trusting for God to do a work in each one of us. And so it's those two big ideas that we've been talking a lot about here at Mill PM. The idea of transformation, the idea of growth, the idea of change, the idea of maturity. The idea that we are becoming more like Jesus. The idea that we are growing in our love, growing in our faith, growing in our patience. How many of you wish a friend was growing in patience? Or a work colleague? You can be that catalyst by growing in patience first. And as God's followers, as Jesus' disciples, we're called to change and grow ourselves. And through our growth and our change, we bring that transformation into the lives of those around us. And so it's this idea of transformation has been crucial to what we've been speaking about. Along with that has been this idea of our identity, the sense that we are loved unconditionally, that we are received and accepted in God, not based upon our performance or on our efforts, and we are firm and secure in who we are. And so I think it's really amazing that we get to end this year off by looking at Romans chapter 8, which speaks into our identity, and then we get to sing our way to transformation. And so just to recap, we've spoken about a number of different ways that we can continue to grow and transform. We've spoken about the importance of silence and solitude and rest. We've spoken about the importance of Bible study. And we've spoken about the importance of singing. There are a number of other things, wonderful disciplines and habits that we can give ourselves to. But singing is the one that we looked at earlier this year, and singing is the one that we're going to end the year on. And so we're going to sing our way out of 2019, and we're going to trust that as we sing, the word that has been preached is going to transform us as we continue to sing. So if you have a Bible, won't you turn with me please to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be finishing off our series that has been looking at the first 8 chapters of Romans. We haven't covered everything. This is the 8th week, but it is coming to an end now. Before we get into Romans chapter 8, I want to remind you of a powerful quote that we've looked at a number of times this year. It's by a man called Tim Keller, who leads a church over in New York. And Tim Keller says this. He says, the gospel, the message of Jesus, the gospel is the message that we are more wicked than we ever dared believed, and yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hoped. And if there is a quote, I think, that can define what we want to emphasize when we talk about gospel identity, for me it would be that quote. This understanding of who we are in our sinful, rebellious habits, and who we are in Christ. An understanding that Jesus came for us because we had rebelled. But he came for us because he dearly and deeply loved us. And so Romans chapter 8 ends off this magnificent kind of introduction to what God has done for us, the first 8 chapters of Romans. And it ends off with this message of who we are in Christ. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But of course it's vitally important that we understand the first element as well, this understanding that we have turned away from God, that there's a rebelliousness in each one of our hearts, and that without an understanding of that, there is, without doubt, an inability to fully comprehend the love of God, that loved that which was, in a sense, unlovable. That's the extent of God's love. And you can only fully comprehend the extent of God's love when you have seen the unlovableness, if that's even a word, in each one of us. And I love the story of Isaiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, how he for himself sees the wickedness in his own heart. And you know, it sometimes takes being in the presence of someone who's better than you to realize that you're not as good as you think you are. Have you ever had that moment? You know, you were really good at cricket until someone showed up, you know, someone else, and all of a sudden you realize you're pretty average, you know. You were really good at handling those office situations. You were a really good public speaker. And then someone else showed up and you realized, hey, you know, maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. And the problem with our sin is that we so often are comparing ourselves to each other. We're never in the presence of God where we fully understand His perfection to fully comprehend our imperfection. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5, is calling woes. He's calling judgment over so many different groups of people. Woe to those, and it's actually correct. There was great wickedness in the land, in the nation of Israel. He says, woe to you who mix drinks and woe to you who call that which is evil good. And he's pronouncing these woes over many different people. Woe to you who celebrate injustice. But then at the beginning of chapter 6, something significant happens. And Isaiah tells us his testimony of how he came into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, angelic beings are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And verse 5 of chapter 6, Isaiah says this. After saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. What does he say? He says, woe is me. He has an understanding of his imperfection. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And lips, of course, are a representation of what's inside the heart. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Isaiah is acknowledging the wickedness that is buried within him as a person. And so it's when we come into the presence of our perfect being that we can then comprehend the significance of our sin. And that's the first part of the gospel message, that we are more wicked than we ever were able to acknowledge. But in that moment, Isaiah himself receives the gospel message. In that moment of confession, in that moment of crying out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, what happens is something really powerful in the narrative when you go and read Isaiah's testimony of his encounter with God. An angelic being takes a hot coal from the altar of God, which is symbolic of how God will provide an offering for our forgiveness. And a coal comes from the altar, a picture of ultimately what Jesus will do on our behalf, how he will atone for our sin as a sacrifice. And a coal comes from the altar, touches Isaiah's lips. And the angelic being says to Isaiah that this has made you whole and atoned for your sin. And in that moment, Isaiah gets an understanding of his wickedness, and he gets an understanding of this incredible love that accepts him and atones for his sin because of the sacrifice that was made. And so let's read then Romans chapter 1 together. We're gonna flip through a few verses tonight, but we're going to camp out in the first few verses of chapter 1 for the beginning. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, famous passage, says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guys, I don't know what it's like in your world. I don't know what it's like in your family, in your office space, in your digs, but one of the things that I've noticed about the world around us is that it seems like we're all very quick to condemn. It seems like we're all very quick to judge. And one of the places we see this kind of being outworked in our society is in social media. It feels like you can scarcely do something wrong on social media before you are absolutely fried. And there's some heartbreaking stories of people who've said some stupid things, absolutely, and even some wrong things, and even some hurtful things. But on the altar of social media, their entire life is ruined. And it almost feels like people get a kick out of condemning others because somehow it makes us feel better. I don't know if that's something you've experienced. I don't know if that's something you've noticed. I don't even know if it's something you're able to notice in your own heart. That sometimes there's something in us that just feels so good when we can prove someone wrong and in a sense speak a word of judgment over them. Oh, how could you be so silly, or, you know, so typical. And it's this, I think within us, this sinful desire to somehow elevate ourselves at the expense of others, to somehow make ourselves not feel so bad about our shortcomings that we would be so quick to judge and to condemn others. You know, the incredible irony is that the one who is actually wholly able to condemn, the one who is actually qualified to condemn, is actually eager not to condemn. The one who actually is holy, because each one of us, we don't have the right to condemn, we don't have the right to judge. Certainly in the church, leaders have to make a call, and Paul says that. But in the world, who are we to judge others in a sense? But we're so quick to do it. And yet God, who himself is perfect, and God who has the moral kind of the moral character to call judgment, is eager to not condemn. There's this amazing story in John chapter 8. Some of you may be familiar with it. A couple of really self-righteous religious people catch a woman in adultery. Now, I don't even want to imagine like how they managed to do that, but they caught her in adultery, and they drag her off and to test Jesus, because they had sensed there was something about Jesus that was slow to condemn. So they drag this woman off, and they bring her to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, the law says that she should be killed, she should be stoned. As someone once said, stoned with stones, not stoned with other stuff, but she should be killed. That's what the law says. And so they test him, and they say to Jesus, now what do you say? And Jesus, the narrative says, he bends down and he writes some stuff in the sand, and then he says this. He says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And slowly but surely, the people who have come to condemn her turn and walk away, because they realize that they themselves are not qualified to condemn. There's one person left. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the person that's left actually had the right to condemn her. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was without sin. Every single one of them had turned away and left, but there was one that was left that actually could have condemned her and stoned her in that moment. He is the only one without sin. And everyone is left behind, and she's there with him. And he looks up and he says to her, he says, where are those who have come to condemn you? And she says, they've left. And he says then to her, he says, then neither do I condemn you. Go therefore and sin no more. And it's an important part of the story that often gets left out. Jesus encourages her to walk away from her sinful life, because her sinful life will only end up bringing her into death and condemnation eventually. But Jesus is eager and slow to condemn. He could have condemned her in that moment. He was qualified to. He was the only one. And the irony, friends, is that the person who is qualified to condemn, God himself, is slow to condemn, slow to anger, eager to forgive. And if we got that in our bones, oh boy, would we change this world. Because as we look around us, and as we just consider our culture, it's a culture of condemnation. It's a culture of shame. It's a culture of don't step out of line. Don't do this wrong. Don't be, you know, you run the risk of being shamed. And it's this amazing story in John chapter 8 of how Jesus is the one who chooses not to condemn. So Paul says this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And the vital words are at the end of that verse, "in Christ Jesus." Because earlier on in chapter 5, Paul has explained how in our own sinfulness, in the state of Adam, each one of us do stand condemned. But it's when we come into Christ, it's when we are accepted and when we confess and when we repent, that when we come into Christ, that we then receive this gift. And so this is, he explains it in, I've moved on. He explains it in verse 2, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, the law was only able to reveal our shortcomings and our sinfulness. It was not actually able to save us or change us. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." In the likeness of sinful flesh, he came as a man to be a sin offering. To be an offering. In the same way that Isaiah received the grace of God, Jesus came to be a sin offering. And so in Christ, he condemned sin in the flesh. And as Jesus offered up his life, the condemnation that was ours was received by him. And as he died in our place, the condemnation for our failures and our rebellion and our sinfulness was cast upon him. And he was condemned and we were set free. And so God, who is able to condemn, creates a means through which we can be reconciled. And Romans chapter 8, in many ways, is the high point of this argument. That once we have fully accepted our sinfulness, we are then able to receive this unbelievable, unconditional love that God gives us. And so let's flip now down to verse 14, where this salvation, this no condemnation, goes even higher, and where we get called sons of God. So verse 14 of Romans chapter 8 says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you are in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." A couple of things there. This kind of law brought about fear because there was this worry and concern that we would never be good enough. And this law that was designed to show us our need for God and our need for his saving work, unless we come into a relationship with Jesus, this law leads us into fear because we're left with nothing but a fearful hope that we're good enough. But Paul says that we're no longer in that place of fear, and he contrasts it by saying now we're in a place of tender affection. There's a contrast here between living a life under the law, which leads to fear, and living a life in the Spirit, which leads to tender affection, or which is in the context of tender affection. Paul uses this word, "and by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father." That is a very tender and affectionate reference to a father in your life. And there's this contrast that Paul gives here, that for those who are in Christ, for those who have come into a saving work with Christ, there is no condemnation. Even though we have sinned, there is no condemnation because he has borne the weight of our sin. And furthermore, we are now adopted as sons, and we don't live in fear anymore. We now live with tender affection, and we're able to cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." In the ancient world, adoption was not practiced in the same way as adoption is practiced in our current times. In the ancient world, adoption was a process through which A family would choose an heir to their estate when there was no natural heir from their family. And so where a family didn't have a son in that culture, it would be the oldest son or a son to inherit, a family in the Roman culture would go and find someone else of reputable character, so it would be an adult person. Someone who was respectable, someone who was who had a good moral character, someone who was eligible, because you're handing over all of your inheritance to this person. And in ancient culture, your name was significant and important, so you wanted your name to continue. And so the way it worked was, the moment this person was adopted into your family, they were adopted as a fully grown adult, and they were fully an heir to everything that was owned. They weren't a child and treated like a child. They were an adult who had full access to everything that was the estate of that family. And the imagery here is incredible, because in the Roman world, you would go and find the perfect person to hand your estate over. And in God's world, he goes and finds sinners like you and me. People who are not worthy, people who don't deserve it. So in the Roman world, you'd go and find the perfect person. And Paul is saying here, but God has gone and found us, who had rebelled to the extent that we could be called enemies. Romans chapter 5, he says that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So rebellious was our sin that we were as much as an enemy to God. God goes and finds us and adopts us and gives us full access to be heirs with him from the moment that we are adopted. From the very moment. It's not something we have to grow into. It's not something we have to mature into. And Paul makes this argument in Galatians, and he fleshes it out even further when he says, a child is not an heir, but someone who has been adopted is an heir. And it's this amazing picture of, from the moment we come into a saving relationship with God, we have full access to what it would mean to be a son in the house who is an heir with everything that is the Father's. And this powerful imagery that we have received all that which is our Father's is now ours. And he ends off this verse, verse 17, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And that sometimes might come across as a condition. I'm not so certain that it was meant to be in that way. I'm told that the Greek construction of that particular part of the verse could actually be read in a way of saying, even though we're going to suffer, we will not be removed from the glory that is to come. And in a sense, it could be read that we will go through some means of suffering. But even though we go through some level of suffering, we will receive the inheritance and share in his glory. And so that brings us into a topic then that we're going to finish off on now before we go back into a time of worship. This idea that while we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, there is still an element of our salvation that is not yet complete. And so verse 18, Paul goes on to say this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he goes on to speak about how creation itself, and he uses this word groans, how creation itself is yearning for a total and a complete redemption. And then he says this, he says, we ourselves are groaning and yearning for a total and complete redemption. And so even though there has been this incredible transformation, even though we have been moved from enemies to sons, even though we have been changed from sinners to saints, okay, even though there has been this remarkable transformation, there is an acknowledgement here that the final moment of our salvation has not yet arrived. And we've received a down payment of the Holy Spirit. We've received the first fruits of that final day. But there remains in this moment a groaning and a yearning for the completeness of this salvation. And I think that's such an important element to understand. And once again, it brings together these two big ideas of our gospel identity and our call to transformation. And while there has already been a significant and a game-changing transformation, there remains elements of suffering in this world, and there remains elements of growth that is still needed. And I would say I consider that our present suffering would not only, for me, would not only speak about any kind of persecution that we might receive, but it would speak about any form of suffering that's a result of the sinful fallen world that we remain in. Any kind of relational breakdown, any kind of emotional hurt, any kind of physical pain, any kind of mental depression, any kind of suffering that we continue to face, any kind of loneliness that we continue to face. And sometimes it can be a hard thing to reconcile the fact that we have been adopted as sons and given an inheritance, and yet at the same time, we face these moments of suffering and pain and questions. But Paul says that even though we face these things, ultimately they are not worth comparing with the glory that we will receive in Him. And so there's perspective in the midst of these sufferings. And so verse 28, I think it's verse 28, I'm not even in, let me turn there, sorry. I'll get there now. I turned away from it in my Bible. There's this beautiful phrase that the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us in our weakness. In the same way, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so as we acknowledge the reality of suffering, and as we acknowledge the presence of weakness, and as we acknowledge the incompleteness of this ultimate salvation, the promise and the hope is that the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us and guides us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who intercedes for us and helps us when we don't know what to pray for. And the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us and gives us this assurance that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And this chapter ends off with the most triumphant promises of how nothing can ever separate us from God's love. But it's this relationship with the Spirit that enables us to continually experience that. And so it's with that in mind that we will end off now with a time of singing and engaging with God. At times, the Holy Spirit wants to remind us of what we have already received. And the image I had is that the salvation we have received is so much bigger and grander than we ever imagined. And it's like we've been living in a small little portion of a magnificent palace. And we've experienced what it means to not be condemned, and we've experienced what it means to have received a sense of adoption and sonship. But there is a magnificence and a broadness to what it means to be children of God, no longer condemned. There are rooms in this palace, there are fields that we haven't even laid eyes on yet. And we're fairly content in this beautiful room, in this palace that we've received. But the Holy Spirit, as we engage with Him, is wanting to draw us into a greater understanding of the significance of the salvation that we have received, and what it means to be co-heirs with Christ, and what it means to be a child of God and a son and a daughter. And so maybe the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in you tonight is a sense of opening your eyes to the greater extent of what you have already received. And maybe in another sense, the Holy Spirit is wanting to empower you to persevere through the suffering and the weakness that you do experience. And so there's an awareness maybe of enabling you to see what you already have, and there's an empowering to equip you for that which you continue to face. And in your weakness, the Holy Spirit comes alongside you and prays and intercedes with you. And maybe it's both, or maybe it's one or the other. But I had the sense in my heart that there's a beauty and a magnificence and a grandness to what it means to be children of God, that many of us haven't yet even laid our eyes on yet. And as we seek the Holy Spirit and as we engage with the Holy Spirit, there's a greater sense of identity and surety that He wants us to have in our understanding of the fullness of our salvation in Him.